Good morning, everyone. It's good to be able to open God's Word with you this morning. And I just would like to spend a few minutes of your time this morning thinking about the question, does God care about me? And I thought that that would be a good thing for us to think about in these days when many people are alone and many people are going through difficult times. And it's a great answer because we know that God does care for us. So before we start to look into God's Word, let's just ask him to bless our time together. Our Father, we thank you that we can have a chance to look into your word. And even though we can't be together physically, we know that you are with us wherever we are. And we thank you for that verse from your word, which says that we can cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. And so we're thankful for that this morning. And we just pray that you'll help us to understand what you would have to say to us as we read your word this morning and think about a few things. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us. We thank you in his name. Amen. There's many questions in life, but four of the big questions are here on the screen beside me. Does God exist? There's lots of things that would show us that he does. And the Bible says that even nature itself and creation speaks to the glory of God. I'm not going to spend any time really talking about that in any detail. I'm going to assume that you've answered that question correctly and you understand that God exists. Then there's the question of the nature of God. What is God like? And we're going to look into a little bit of God's word to speak of what God is like this morning. When we think about what God is like, we can answer the question, does God care about humanity? And specifically, oftentimes, we ask the question, does God care about me? It's not just about the world as a whole, but really, does God care about me specifically? I feel so small. I feel so insignificant. Does God care? Does God really know about me and care about me? That's the question we want to spend some more time thinking about this morning. And then when we've looked into that question and answered that question from the Word of God, I think it's good for us to think again about the question, how can I find meaning and have a relationship with God? Because if God cares about me and if God wants to have a relationship with me, then I need to answer that question. How can I do that? How can I get into a relationship with the God of the universe? And that's another question that we'll consider this morning. When we consider questions about what God is like, it's important to think about the misconceptions that people often have. Some would say that God is an angry God that just wants to strike them down at the first possible moment. And while they're correct that God is angry at sin, he's angry at sin because of what it does to his creation, including humanity, including you and me. God loves us so much that he sent the Lord Jesus into the world to save us from our sins. The Bible says clearly that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Others would say, well, when I look around and I see what the world is like today, God mustn't care at all. He must be far away because there's so much problem and pain and suffering in the world. God must just be letting the world go on alone without any intervention at all, far away and unconcerned. And then there's others who would take a completely different tack and have a different misconception of what God is like, and they'd say, well, God is there to do my bidding. He'll make me rich if I just find the right way to influence him, or he'll make my life perfect. That's a real misconception of about what God is like as well. And then there's others that just throw their hands up in despair and say, I can't know. I can't possibly know what God is like because there's too many voices saying too many different things. That's why I'm so glad that we have the Word of God as our authority to speak to us about what God is really like. Even believers can have misconceptions about what God is like. You may recognize Tim and Beverly LeHay, although you don't see many pictures of them looking that young. That's them at their wedding. It's from their Facebook page if you want to go and look there. Tim, of course, is the author of many books about the Lord, and Tim and Beverly wrote some books together as well. But in one of Tim's books, he writes about his early misconceptions about what God is like. Here's what he writes. At a summer camp when I was 15 years old, I dedicated my life to the gospel ministry. Even from that early age, I knew I wanted to serve Jesus Christ and tell as many people as possible about his amazing love. 5 years later, after serving 2 years in the Air Force, I entered a Christian college to study to be a minister. Shortly after classes began, I met a beautiful young woman named Beverly. I fell in love with her almost immediately and eventually married her, but I almost missed the opportunity to discover what a real gem she truly is. On our very first date, I nearly torpedoed any chance I had at winning her heart. Truth be told, I just about scared her off. At our school, students on dates couldn't hold hands or do anything really exciting. We were allowed to talk, and that was it. So in 2 hours of conversation with eagle-eyed chaperones lurking nearby with rifles and telescopes, or so it seemed to me, she asked a few questions about the future and about heaven. Without much thought, I blurted out, "I'm really not too nuts about going to heaven, you know, floating around on a cloud, strumming a harp. I'm musically tone deaf anyway. It just doesn't grab me." My lovely date looked at me with incredulity in her eyes and stammered, "Well, don't you love God?" "Do you want me to be honest?" I asked. She nodded. Understand, I came from a background where God had been pictured as an angry taskmaster who sat glumly on the judgment seat, eagerly waiting for us to do something sinful so that he could zap us with a lightning bolt. I grew up thinking that God just couldn't wait to condemn all kinds of people to hell. So I flatly told Bev, "To tell the truth, I really don't even like God." Today, of course, I realize how close to blasphemy such a statement is, but it's exactly how I felt at the time. Fortunately, God knows the condition of our hearts, and he judges according to our hearts, not necessarily by some of the stupid things we say. After recovering from the shock, my gracious wife-to-be sat up straight and asked me in her very direct and spiritual way, "Well, if you don't like God and you don't want to go to heaven, then why are you here?" A sensible question from a most sensible and practical woman, but I thought I had a perfectly logical answer. "You don't understand," I said. "I love Jesus. He saved me. He called me to preach, and he's the reason I'm here." So far as I was concerned, that answer explained everything. I loved Jesus with all my heart. I knew that Jesus loved me and that he had died for my sins so that I might live forever with him. I felt excited, even thrilled about the opportunity to win people to Christ. I went to that school so that I could more effectively tell others about Jesus, but I had no idea how Jesus and God connected. To me, they seemed as different and as contrary to one another as could be imagined. Therefore, I could enthusiastically declare that while I loved Jesus, I disliked God. Do you know what was wrong? I knew practically nothing of what the Bible actually teaches about God. I had not rejected God, but rather a grotesque caricature of him that has become very common in our world. I'm convinced that one of the main reasons so many men and women in our society feel such aversion toward God is that they have no idea how gracious and merciful and loving he really is. They suffer under a Ghostbusters view of God, a distorted picture that sees the Almighty as dour, angry, ill-tempered, and eager to mete out horrific judgment. And as amazing as it now seems to me, I once was a card-carrying member of that nervous club. After our unusual date, Bev returned to her dormitory, you might say she even fled, and told her roommate, "I just had a date with the craziest guy I've ever met. I'll never date him again." So much for that vow after 55 years of marriage. This sad event occurred a long, long time ago, and today I can say that I truly love God with all my heart. Once I studied every verse in the Bible about who and what God is, I gained a completely different view of him. Once I discovered the truth about God, that he is really merciful and gracious and looks on us with such inexhaustible love that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to become the Savior of the world, my whole world changed. Well, hopefully that little excerpt from Tim LaHaye's book helps you to understand a little bit more about how even believers can have a misunderstanding about what God is like. But I wanted to share with you four truths about God that can help us to understand him better. First of all, God says in his word that he's a spirit. He's the creator of all things and infinite. He's not bound in the same way we are as human beings. He's eternal, he's all-powerful, and unchangeable. And I thought I'd just read a little excerpt to you that speaks about that. If you want to follow along, you can turn to John 4, and I'll be reading at verse 21. This is where Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman. Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." "I am he," Jesus told her, "the one speaking to you." And what a wonderful story of how the Lord Jesus unfolded truth to this woman, and in doing so unfolds truth to us. God is a spirit. But of course, God is also personal. There's many, many verses that we could look at that would speak to this. But I thought we'd look at Isaiah chapter 48 and verses 17 to 22. It says, "This is what the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, says. I am Yahweh, your God, who teaches you for your benefit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been as countless as sand, and the offspring of your body like its grains. Their name would not be cut off or eliminated from my presence. Leave Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with a shout of joy, proclaim this, let it go to the end of the earth, announce, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." And here in this passage, we see that the Lord refers to himself by name. He teaches his people. He leads them. And he feels emotion. In this case, emotion of a longing to be close to his people, and in teaching them, saying, "If only you had followed me, you would be in a place that was better than where you've been." And so we see the emotion of God. We see the personality of God. God is a spirit, but God is also personal. He wants to interact with us personally. Of course, God is also holy and righteous. We've mentioned this already, but we're reminded of that fact in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verses 8 to 11, we read, "Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside, and day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming.'" Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne and say, "O Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power because you have created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created." God is a holy God. That means that he can have nothing to do with sin. And so that poses a problem, because in the situation that we find ourselves in, each one of us is a sinner. God has said elsewhere that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so God, who is holy, can have nothing to do with sinful humanity. And he's love. Fourthly, God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we read, "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And in this passage and in other places where it speaks of the love of God, it's speaking of the Greek word agape. Agape love is the love of choice, the love of serving with humility, the highest kind of love and the noblest kind of devotion. And it's not motivated by the recipient's appearance, by the recipient's emotional attraction, or by a sentimental relationship. The love of God flows to humanity, even though we in ourselves are unlovely. We can be thankful for that. So God is a spirit. He's not limited in the same way that we are. He's personal. He has a personality. And he desires to know human beings. He wants to have a relationship with each one of us. And yet the problem is that God, being holy and righteous, can have nothing to do with sinful humanity. And so in the fact that he is love, we read that God the Father sent God the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? I know that I am. So in light of these four truths about God, let's just turn back for a moment to our four big questions. Does God exist? Yes, we believe that God exists, but it's not by blind faith. It's by faith based on evidence. The evidence of creation, the evidence of revelation, and the evidence that we see through the Lord Jesus Christ. In terms of the nature of God, we see that God, although God is spirit, God is also a personal God, a God who wants to interact with you and me. He's a righteous God, absolutely holy, but he loves his creation. And even though we were born sinners, God wanted to make a way so that we could have fellowship with him. Does he care about me? He's not limited by time and space, and so he knows and cares for each person as an individual. He knows the number of hairs on our head, the Bible says. He knows us intimately. And then the last question, how can I find meaning and have a relationship with God? Well, God planned for the redemption of humanity from before the beginning of time. He knew that humanity would fall, that we would fall into sin, that we would be lost without him and unable to right ourselves. And so he made a way through the Lord Jesus Christ that we could be brought back to him. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, and anyone who receives him can know the peace of God that passes understanding and begin a relationship with God. That's why we call it the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious gospel. It's a wonderful thing for us to think on again this morning. But you know, there might be people who are saying, if God is a loving God, and he's an all-powerful God, he cares for me, then why is the world in such a mess today? There seems to be so much suffering in the world. There seems to be so many problems. Or somebody might be saying, why is this happening to me? Maybe you're going through a very deep kind of sorrow in your life, and you're wondering, does God really care? To better answer these questions, I'd like to read an excerpt to you from the book What on Earth is God Doing? By Reynold Showers. In it, he presents many biblical references, but for the sake of time, I've chosen to just read the text. I would recommend that you get a copy of the book if you'd like to look into this more fully. Here's what it says. The Bible's philosophy of history begins with the eternal, personal God, who existed as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Prior to creation, nothing else existed but God. In eternity past, God determined to have a kingdom over which he could rule as sovereign king. Since it is impossible to have a kingdom without subjects, and since nothing else existed to serve him, God created the subjects over which he was to rule. The personal created subjects were of two major kinds. First, God created angelic subjects. These angels were spirit beings, not possessing bodies of flesh and bone, but they did possess intellect and the ability to communicate. They were more powerful than the other kind of created beings. Although made to dwell in the heavens, they were given access to earth after its creation. Certain angels were made superior in intelligence, power, and authority over others. The Bible does not reveal exactly how many angels God created, but it does mention 100 million plus thousands of thousands more. The second major kind of personal subject created for God's kingdom was the human being. Inasmuch as God had created the earth to be part of his domain, he intended to have on it a kind of subject that would administer his rule over everything else on the planet. Just as some kings divide their kingdoms into provinces, place a subject as governor over each province, and hold each governor responsible to administer his province well on behalf of the king, so God created man, placed him as governor over the earth, and held him responsible to administer the earth well on behalf of God. In other words, God intended the government of the earth to be a theocracy, man had to be specifically equipped in order to govern the earth for God. It was essential that he be able to understand his earthly physical province. Therefore, God formed for him a physical body from the dust of the earth. It was also necessary that he be able to receive and understand God's directions. Therefore, God created man in his own image, as a personal being possessing intellect and the ability to communicate. With the creation of man, God's work of bringing his kingdom into existence was completed. The universal kingdom of God was a reality, and everything in it was very good by God's perfect standard of evaluation. After creation was completed, one of the highest angels became so proud of his great intelligence and powers that he deceived himself into thinking that he could overthrow the sovereign rule of God. He hoped to make himself the king of the universe by establishing a kingdom of his own that would war against and destroy the kingdom of God. Because of this angel's rebellion against God, his name was changed to Satan, which means adversary. He had become the great revolutionary, the enemy of God, and every member of God's kingdom. At this point, it's important to note one thing about Satan. In spite of his proud plans, he would never be more than a creature of God. In this respect, the biblical philosophy of history differs radically from those religious and philosophical systems that picture a struggle between two equal gods, one good and one evil. According to the Bible, there can be no doubt about God, the Creator, defeating Satan, the creature. In fact, God could have crushed Satan's rebellion as soon as it began, but in his sovereign will, he chose not to do so. The reason for this choice will be seen later. In order to establish his kingdom, Satan had to obtain subjects over which to rule. As a creature, he lacked the ability to create beings. For him, the only possible way to obtain subjects was through the persuasion of other creatures of God to join his rebellion. If his kingdom were to rule over both heavenly and earthly spheres, he had to persuade both angels and humans to join him. A sizable number of angels did join Satan's rebellion and place themselves under his rule. There are several biblical references to Satan and his angels. As a result of this angelic decision, Satan became the prince of angels, the ruler of the authority of the air. Satan organized his angels in several ranks so they could carry on the work of his kingdom efficiently. Although a sizable number of angels transferred their allegiance from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of Satan, a huge host of angels chose to remain faithful to God. These are called the holy and elect angels. God remained the Lord of these hosts. Thus, the kingdom of God continued to possess a multitude of angelic subjects within it. In a very subtle way, Satan entered man's perfect earthly environment and tempted man to disobey a specific command of God. The bait that Satan used was the notion that if man would disobey, he would be as God. In other words, he was telling man that he could be his own sovereign, that he could rule his own life, if only he would rebel. In spite of God's warning, man decided to disobey the directive of this divine king. Thus, the governor of the earthly province of the kingdom of God joined the rebellion against God. Several tragic consequences resulted from man's rebellion. First, man died spiritually at the moment of his disobedience. This does not mean that the immaterial part of man passed out of existence. Instead, it means that man suffered a drastic change in his nature. God had created man with a governing disposition that was oriented towards God and that controlled the rest of man's nature. As a result, man fellowshipped with and served God in a proper way. When man rebelled, his governing disposition became actively confirmed in an attitude of enmity against God. Man's whole being became so fully controlled by this attitude of enmity that his entire nature suffered a perversion called depravity. As a result of this depravity, man's relationship to God, the source of life, was broken. Secondly, eventually man died physically. When man rebelled, a process of decay began operating in his body. It made him subject to disease, deformity, and death. In addition to death by decay, man became subject to death by hazards, accidents, and violence. Because of his rebellion, man was denied access to a source that would cause him to live forever. Thirdly, man's ability to exercise dominion over the earth was changed. He lost ability to govern some things. The ability that he did retain became perverted, As a result, he became doomed to abuse the earth. Because of his attitude of enmity against God, man began to exercise his dominion in a manner contrary to what God had intended. Fourthly, because man was the governor of the earthly province of the kingdom of God, his rebellion brought tragedy to his domain. A province of a kingdom often suffers as the result of its governor's choice to rebel against the king. In man's domain, the productive level of the soil was reduced greatly, and for the first time, the soil brought forth thorns and thistles. Animal nature changed drastically from a tame, non-carnivorous state to a wild, carnivorous state. Romans 8:19-22 indicates that all of God's earthly creation became subject to vanity and corruption because of man's rebellion. As a result, it continues to groan and travail in pain to the present day. Through his own sin, man lost his perfect environment. Fifthly, man was transferred from membership in the kingdom of God to membership in the kingdom of Satan. This consequence had a tragic effect upon the whole human race. Because the original parents of the race chose to rebel against God, and because humans reproduce after their kind, every human, except Christ, born in the world is born with a governing disposition at enmity against God. Thus, every human is born spiritually dead and a member of Satan's kingdom. Unless he accepts God's way of salvation, each human continues through life to be energized by Satan and to live his life according to Satan's ways, to be blinded to the truth by Satan, to be deceived by Satan into believing that error is truth, to be in spiritual darkness, to be held in Satan's power, to be a child of Satan, and to head for the same place of judgment as Satan. 2 Corinthians 6:14-15 indicates that every unsaved person belongs to Satan and his kingdom of darkness. Satan uses unsaved people to do some of the work of his kingdom. Sixthly, because the governor of the province had become a member of Satan's kingdom, the earth became a province of Satan's kingdom. Through man's rebellion, Satan usurped from God the position of king over the earth. The earth's government changed from a theocracy to a Satanocracy. For this reason, Christ called Satan the prince of this world. Satan had authority to offer all the kingdoms of the world to Christ. Some of Satan's angels are called the world rulers of this darkness. The whole world lies in the evil one, and Satan dominates the present age of the world so completely that the Apostle Paul called him the god of this age. These tragic consequences reveal that man had been duped by Satan into believing a lie. Instead of bringing man freedom, rebellion against God's authority had brought man slavery to a sinful disposition, to death, and to the continual fear of death throughout life. Instead of becoming his own sovereign, man had been brought under the dominion of a new king. His original king was a loving, benevolent ruler who offered man life, peace, happiness, and fulfillment in return for willing obedience. But his new king was a hard, selfish taskmaster who offered man death, sickness, conflict, grief, and frustration in return for service to him. Instead of improving himself by rebellion against God, man had prevented himself from obtaining the fullness of his original potential. He had debased himself and had lost much of his intended dignity. Man's rebellion had confirmed him so strongly in his tragic predicament that he was rendered totally incapable of rescuing himself from it. Quite frequently, his intervention of ingenious devices or programs to improve his lot would boomerang and bring new problems not previously anticipated. Nothing short of supernatural divine intervention would be able to save man from the predicament he had brought upon himself by his own choice. With the fall of man, the personnel of Satan's kingdom was complete. He had succeeded in transferring many of God's angels and all of God's humans into his domain. In the process, he had made the earth a province of his kingdom. In this, he appeared to be enjoying initial success in his challenge over the sovereign rule of God. Now there were two opposing kingdoms in existence. The kingdom of Satan had attacked the kingdom of God with the goal of destroying it. If God were to remain sovereign, he must crush Satan and his kingdom. Thus, the stage was set for a fantastic conflict, the conflict of the ages. This conflict would be waged both in the heavens and on earth. Since the Bible is God's written revelation to man, it deals primarily with the earthly phase of the conflict. So as you think of the big context in which we live, it helps us to appreciate even more what God has done for us. Just a few things to think on in closing. The Father sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Let's read 1 John 4, 9-17 together. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and His love is perfected in us. This is how we know that we remain in Him and He in us. He has given assurance to us from His Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent His Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. We're also reminded as we think of the big questions that we considered, that though God is Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ took on humanity, took on human flesh, and dwelt among us, and then died as our Savior. And so true love is exemplified in Jesus' substitutionary death for us. You can look with me if you'd like in 1 Peter 2, 21-25. It says this, "For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in His steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He was suffering, He did not threaten, but entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. You have been healed by His wounds, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls." That's true love. The Father sent the Son came willingly. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and then died as our sacrifice so that we could have peace with God, because you see, we were far from God in our sins. And so by putting our faith in Christ, we're transferred from that kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find this very clearly in Colossians 1. So let's read there, Colossians 1:11-14. "May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Him." And so anyone who places their faith in the Lord Jesus is taken from that kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom in which Satan is in charge, and they're transferred back into God's kingdom. And that's a wonderful thing. And the Spirit of God is working in the world to point people to salvation and faith in Christ. So the Spirit works in this world. John chapter 16 says, "It's for your benefit that I go away." Jesus was speaking to the disciples. He was going to leave them. They were sad about that, of course. But He said, "It's for your benefit that I'm going away. Because if I don't go away, the Counselor will not come to you." The Counselor He was referring to, of course, was the Holy Spirit of God, who's now working in the world, convicting men and women of sin, and bringing those who don't know the Lord Jesus to the Lord Jesus as Savior, and working in the lives of those that do know Him, to make each one more like Him. "If I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, He will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, and you will no longer see me. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." And we also, as we think about that big picture of the conflict between God and Satan, His adversary, that Satan was defeated at the cross. And that's a wonderful thing to think about as well. And so in closing, we are reminded in 1 Peter to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your care on him, because he cares for you. Father, we thank you that we could just take a look at a few thoughts from your word this morning, and I pray that it would encourage each one of us. I pray that each one of us would meditate on these things, that you are a great and awesome God, that you have a great plan of salvation, that you have a plan for all of creation, and it's unfolding even now. And so in all of these perilous times in which we see ourselves, we know that you are still ultimately the ruler and that Satan has been defeated. We're so thankful for that. And we pray that if anyone's hearing this message this morning who has never placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that something that was said this morning would strike their hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit and bring them to the place where they find peace with you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.